get my bearings. That's all. So, Colossians 2, we'll actually start reading in verse 13. But let's start by asking God to bless it. Great God, we do thank you for the wonderful grace that you've shown us, the mysterious grace. The grace that has come to us without cause from anything within us, without any good in us, without us being in any way more favorable than others. And we do pray, Lord, that you would pity the nations, that you would lead us to hold fast to Christ more and more and grow your body, grow your church for the glory of your name. Bless us tonight then as we hear this word. Build us powerfully in the faith, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13, then we'll read through 19. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. In thinking about this passage, I think it's important for us to start just by reflecting on the very strange mystery, the very strange fact that we are very easily distracted from Christ. We're very easily turned aside and tempted to look to other things other than Christ or in addition to Christ. This is something that the Colossians are struggling with. This is what we've been thinking about and looking at the book of Colossians. And it's important for us to realize that this is a universal temptation, a universal tendency that all people have, even believers. There's a tendency we have to turn from Christ as being all sufficient, as being all that we need, And trying to supplement him with other things, getting distracted from the perfect glory and grace that is ours, fully in Jesus. And of course, this is so bizarre because of the fact that he is everything we need. He is God incarnate. He is the one who has given us a complete salvation, and there is nothing lacking in it whatsoever. So the formula stands, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Yet we're always tempted. We always have this tendency to turn and add something to it. It's bizarre, isn't it? It's strange. It's utterly irrational. It's completely inconsistent. But it's pervasive. And it's not just for people out there or, you know, the other churches. It's something that's present within all of us. And in our passage tonight, consistent with the entire book of Colossians that's really focusing on this, we have the call to cling only to Christ. And it's a challenge for us, but it's also a comfort. And we need to regard it as both. We need to regard this as a challenge. We need to regard this as something that corrects us. We need the rebuke at times. Stop turning to something else, or stop acting like Christ needs your help. He needs to be supplemented. That's spitting in the face of Christ because of who he is, because of the greatness of who he is. Stop doing that. The challenge, but also the comfort of hold on to Christ and you have everything you need. You don't need to add anything to him. When you have him, you have everything. You have everything. So let's walk through this and see Paul's warning and the encouragement that comes with this. He basically warns us about two different avenues, two different ways that we can supplement Christ. The first has to do with good Old Testament things, but things that were only designed to point to Christ. And with Christ coming, there's no longer a need for that. The second has to do with purely man-made things. So there's things from the past that we're tempted at times to say, well, these were good, so let's keep them going. There's things from the present in our own experience that we're tempted to use to add on to it. And he warns us about both. So the first one, therefore let no one pass judgment on you, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now this is clearly, he's referencing Old Testament things, good things, in their place. We know that because it's not only the words festival, new moon, Sabbaths. Those are not only things that are new Old Testament words, Old Testament things that the people celebrated. But then verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, or the things that were to come. Meaning, yeah, Old Testament stuff had its place, but it's come to fruition, it's come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And just like the book of Hebrews, these verses very much summarize a lot of the book of Hebrews in that they were good. That was part of the ministry of God. These different things, and they were good because they were shadows of Christ. They were shadows of Christ. They had the outline of Christ. So if you're, you know, a shadow is basically, I'm a person and light hits me and there's like my outline. And there's, it's you know, metaphorically, it's like a reflection. The shadow is created by the body. Right? So you can know something of the body. This isn't speaking scientifically, this, you know, metaphorically. You know something of the body, its reality, its presence, etc., by the shadow. So if you want to pick shadows, those are the shadows you want to look to. Why? It's the shadow of Christ. This is a good shadow. But they're only shadows. They're only shadows. The reality is Jesus. And the word for substance or reality there, but the substance belongs to Christ, it's literally the body belongs to Christ. The body that creates the shadow is Jesus Christ. And so substance is a way to capture the idea, but literally it's just body. The body that's creating the shadow, it belongs to Christ. Why then, if those things are the shadows of Christ, once Christ has come, once you have Christ, you're not going to mess around with the shadow anymore. That's ridiculous. Makes no sense to be more in love with the shadow or think that the body is added to, is improved by maintaining the shadow, by looking at the shadow rather than the person, the substance of those things. So, you know, we can think in terms of the idea that another word for the shadows would be pictures of Christ, images of Christ. So, of course, if you're away from your wife and you have a picture of her and you like looking at the picture of her, and she wants you when you're away to look at a picture of her and enjoy, and oh, I miss her. And but then when you get back home, you don't cuddle up with the picture. Say, I'll get with you. I'll get just a minute, babe. I'm adoring the picture. You know, rather than, and I mean, nowadays it might be like, well, you like Photoshop me better than me or whatever. But it's a simple idea. It's such a simple concept. When the person's there, you don't substitute the picture for the person. The picture had its place. But when the person's there, you don't turn back to the picture. That's insulting. And so Paul is saying, don't let anyone pass judgment on you regarding these Old Testament ceremonies that were pointers to Jesus Christ, that taught people about Christ, but now Christ has come. So we're not bound by these things anymore. He's not referencing the moral law of God. I hope most of us are familiar with the way of distinguishing the law of God in the Old Testament according to the abiding moral law, the law that does not change, that's a reflection of God's holy moral character, that men are bound to since creation on into eternity. The standard, we could say, of real righteousness and beauty. That doesn't change. But then there's the ceremonial law of God, and under the Mosaic Covenant, these are all wrapped up together. I mean, it would have been immoral for them to break these laws while they were binding, etc. But there's the ceremonial meaning, and that's specifically what he's dealing with here. The food and drink, festivals, new moons, or the ESV has a Sabbath, but it's a plural, or Sabbaths, plural. Because it's not focusing on the 1 in 7 Sabbath pattern, but all the Old Testament Sabbaths. We would say that morally, the idea of 1 in 7 is still a part of the moral law of God because it's grounded in creation. Then we have examples of it in the New Testament. Sunday is set apart as the Lord's Day in the book of Revelation, the day that belongs to Christ. It's the day of his resurrection. But Sabbaths, days set apart for holy convocation in the Old Testament, were part of the feast days. The beginning and end of a lot of the feasts, you had holy convocations. You had Sabbaths, and you weren't to do any work, and you got killed if you did. And it was held to very rigorously. And so Paul's saying, look, all of that stuff, and these are just a few examples of it, you're not bound. Christ has come. The substance has come. Why would it be tempting to look to these things? Why would it be tempting to supplement Christ with these things? Well, first of all, we really love rules that we're good at keeping, don't we? We love rules that we observe. So if you're a Jewish Christian and you're in the habit, you've grown up keeping these holidays, it's habit like Thanksgiving would be for us, or Christmas would be for us. You're in the habit of these types of things, and it properly was religious for you, and then Christ comes, and these Gentiles, it's like, no, well, if you guys were really spiritual, you would do this stuff. And there's judgment passed. And it's tempting. It's like, well, that's like, it was something good. And it's tempting to kind of impose that on other people. We're sort of into that. Why? Well, I mean, there were feasts after all. It's kind of a party. And you're already good at keeping it. So it's easy to try to bind someone else, judge someone else for not doing it. Our hearts are pulled towards those sorts of things. Those badges of righteousness that are visible and attainable by us. We love those sort of badges. And we've got our own in our culture. you know, as Presbyterians, we have our own that we add to the Word of God, that are really just cultural, that are really just additions, that might even be good things, but we elevate them to the point of being badges of righteousness. You know, like never laughing in church or something. What are some other examples of that? Someone help me out. I'm blinded by my own. I know I've got them. I'm having trouble thinking of, oh, Adam's got one. Yeah, not saying amen out loud. A certain type of reverence, we sort of, well, reverence is good, absolutely, but then we add to it. We could throw in something like homeschooling. I homeschool. It's a good thing, but then we make it, since I do it, we're already doing it. Or the worst is when someone doesn't have kids yet and they have a hard stance on it, right? Because they really know. You know, just different things like that are good. They have their place, perhaps, but we want to put everyone under that. So these things, Paul's saying, don't turn to the Old Testament stuff. But then further, 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. He's going to talk more about this in 20 and following, but notice here, these are things that are likely more tempting for us in some ways, because it has to do with present day experience. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, or a type of false humility. That's tempting because it requires discipline. I mean, think about this. How easy is it to fall into the trap of, if it's kind of hard to do, if it means sacrifice, it must be good, or it must be better, or it must be more spiritually safe, right? Like people that would say, well, yes, I suppose alcohol isn't completely condemned, but it's safer if you never touch it at all. And there's this, I therefore given it up, and I am therefore further from sin than you are. Right? That's a common example, or some sort of food. Now, in one sense, we could say, this is why it's so tempting. Is self-control a fruit of the Spirit? Yes. Is discipline a good thing? Yes. Is it wise at times to give up certain things? Yes. But when it's done for the purpose of spiritual fulfillment, of resting our hope in these things, of having some pride in these things, when it's being added to Jesus even a little bit, is horribly wicked. Notice he says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. No one disqualify you. This is dangerous stuff. You add to Jesus, you're in danger of hell. I'm not saying Jesus is bad. And since self-discipline is good, if I just give up all this other stuff, that would be even better. And he ironically says, your asceticism comes from a sensuous mind, a fleshly mind. Why? Because it's all about you. It's all about pride. It's all about thinking that Jesus is far smaller than he is, and you and your actions are far greater than they are. It's twisting of real righteousness, and it's in the place of rejoicing in the fullness that comes to us with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is not in any way advocating a lack of self-control. Go crazy. He's not in any way doing that. What he's saying, though, is you can be disqualified if you take self-discipline and add it to Jesus. You're not really connected to him. So instead of doing that, well, let me just say also, the visions here, the worship of angels, we need to pull that into our present context. Very few of us would brag about having a vision or worshiping angels, but it is fairly common to claim these sorts of experiences. And I think the key for us to understand it is that word experience, right? The worship of an angel is you're claiming that you are ascending higher by connecting with this angel than other people. Having a vision is the idea of having this special insight and knowledge, this special connection to the spiritual world or to things that are important. Now, we may not claim visions, but it's so common today to hear people talking about and putting a great deal of importance on experiences and having unique, special understanding that they have and you can't have. And the only way you can get it is to listen to them, acting like an apostle. I mean, Paul had visions, right? But they were real visions, and they were visions of Christ. And the challenge here is to say, don't be pulled aside into trusting or pursuing your own special insight or experience rather than receiving the announcement of Jesus Christ as it's given. That's our hope. That's our foundation. Experience is not a good guide, even if it seems positive. I mean, he's talking about stuff that people are really tempted to do here, not because they're on hallucinogenic drugs, but they want to be good spiritual people. This person has come along and they claim all this amazing stuff. I haven't had that. I just go and I listen to this letter talking about, you know, what Jesus did, and I've heard a lot of it before, and then we like eat bread and drink some wine, and I fell asleep halfway through this last Sunday. This guy had a vision. He's got access to angels. Man, if I could have what he had. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, you've got Christ. You've got Christ. What could he possibly have that could add anything to Jesus? In fact, all that's doing is taking you from him. It's keeping you from holding fast to Jesus. So don't get pulled away into this stuff. Rather, verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. Hold fast to Jesus. We emphasize in the Reformed faith, as we should, because we believe the Bible very much emphasizes this, that faith is the action of faith is in many ways the doing of it is a not doing. The action of faith is the action of resting. One of these things that's hard to, you know, are you doing something when you have faith? Yeah, you're deciding not to do anything, right? You're putting your trust outside of you in someone else. You're looking to the doing of some, that's what faith is, looking to the doing of someone else. So faith says, stop, don't do, trust the doing of someone else, look to the doing of Christ. And we realize that is something given to us by God, And it faith in itself, by being extrospective like that, it recognizes that it's what Christ is doing that is all important, and that God has a hold on us. He's the one keeping us. He's the one preserving us. Okay? But it's also important and very comforting to hear the command, hold fast to Christ, in this context. You hold on to Jesus. Because what he's saying is not, it's all up to your grip on Jesus. And, you know, you're going to fly to heaven and get, and Jesus go, oh, you were hanging out. Oh, good for you. That's nice. I'm glad you had the grip. As if it's up to our ability to hang on. No, the point is, in contrast to us adding anything to Jesus, to recognize that Jesus is everything we need, and to concentrate and pursue thinking and believing and acting accordingly. Holding fast to Jesus then means our confidence is more and more in Jesus and not ourselves. Right? And there's great comfort in that. There's great comfort in that. He's saying, you don't, if you've got hold of Christ, it's done. It's all you need. If you've got hold of Christ, that's it. Keep holding him and only him. And then notice the power that he talks about. Coming from Christ, and we'll close with this: not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So the head, the analogy is of the head and the body. Christ is the head, determines the movement of the body, determines the shape of the body, or the health of the body, etc. And the body grows from God. It's completely dependent upon Christ as the head and God as providing the growth. But notice, he says, from whom, the head, the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. What's going on there? The growth is from God, the head and from God. The growth doesn't come ultimately from the body itself. And yet, these joints and ligaments are the channels, the means by which the head, by which God provides the growth. You see that? From whom, the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The head, God uses the joints and ligaments to nourish. Now here's why that's important to think about, and I think immensely encouraging, is Paul is saying that it's all about Jesus. When we have Jesus, we have it all. But part of having Jesus means we have each other. And part of Christ providing all we need is him providing it through the rest of the body. Our head works through the different members of the body. And the amazing and wonderful thing is that when the body is holding fast to Christ and Christ alone, not turning to these other things, but clinging to Jesus, to the one that has it all, then that is what actually affects the real practical, down-to-earth growth of the body through its different members, through the church, through the people of God. You want to see real spirituality in action, Paul is saying. You want to see it take on flesh, so to speak. You want to see piety express itself. It happens in the body. It happens as God, is focusing us upon Himself, having us hold on to Jesus as all sufficient. Then He grows the church through us being connected to one another. Now, I just find that to be immensely encouraging and a beautiful picture, because it keeps us from saying that real spiritual growth and piety is just something in our hearts with us as individuals holding on to Jesus, whom we can't see. And Jesus calls on us to not, you know, to not turn to these visible current expressions of things that seem like they might work better, but to realize that all we need is found in Him. But then Paul, in a subtle way at this point in the letter, says, but, you know, when you have Jesus, you also have each other. And one of the powerful ways that Jesus works and blesses us in real growth is by using us in each other's life, knitting us together. So we're challenged then and comforted with the fact that when we have Jesus, we really do have it all. Not simply in some abstract, invisible way, but also in terms of the most important things in our lives. Real, physical, face-to-face relationships. Where when one member of the body is in trouble, we help out. Where we comfort the needy. Where we encourage the brokenhearted. And the way that best manifests itself is when each member is clinging to Christ and we're not getting distracted by these other things. Thoughts, questions?